Now, we've been going through the issues of the family during this December. Look at the family at Christmas. Christmas is a family time. Usually at Christmas, I preach on what it means that Christ came in the world. But this year, I've taken a different approach, at least it's different for me, as to preach on the family. And many have commented how much they've appreciated these sermons. They've meant a lot to me. They've ministered to me in the process, because I remember what family is to be. We all have a home, whether you're single, whether you're married with no children, or whether you are married with children. I don't have a screen up here. There it is. Okay. So we're looking at love in the home. We looked at hope in the home. We looked at peace in the home. Last week, we looked at joy in the home. And today, we're looking at love in the home. Love is the prince of all the graces that God gives us. It's the greatest thing that God gives us. And it should undergird everything we do in our life, and certainly everything we should do in our home. Now, this is a little bit funny for me to pastor this church, because this is the first church I ever pastored that I do not have my children around. And it's a little bit funny because every place else I've pastored, I've had my kids right here before me. Now, our kids are doing okay. Thank God they've turned out well. We're proud of them. I have to admit that a lot of the investment in my children was not my doing or even my wife's doing, but the godly people that were in our churches. They were patient with the pastor's kids, and they encouraged them, they supported them. Yeah, and we thank God for all the good influences that the church brought into our children's lives. I want to introduce you a little bit to my family. Don't worry, I'm not going to take too long, but I'm a grandfather. I could do this all day if you like it. We can go weeks with this stuff. But this is our kids. This is actually about 5 or 6 years ago, and I just like this picture. Two are missing because our second son got married, and he and his wife were on the honeymoon. So this is the rest of us at that time. That's our oldest on the left. He and his wife there on the back, and that's our son-in-law on the right at the top, and that's our daughter there just below him, and that's her child. She and he cannot have children, so they adopted children. And they have adopted, that's the first one, Jamie. And then right next to them is a little girl, that's Ada. She's no longer little. She's as tall as I am now. But Ada was a younger then. And there's my lovely wife, me. And that's Lana's mother who was with us at that occasion. That just shows you we can have fun, have a good time together. It's a good picture. It's hard for our family. Maybe your family is better than ours. It's just hard for us to get everybody in the same picture at the same time. Now, this is how Lana and I started. That's when we were young and skinny and good-looking. And notice that's in the 70s. Lana has the Dorothy Hamill swoop hairdo. Most of you don't even know who Dorothy Hamill was, but man, the 70s, she was hot. Okay. And then a few years later, we have kids. This is in the Philippines. This is when we were missionaries in Manila. And so that's our kids. It didn't take us long to have kids. There's three of them, and they're all nice, Jonathan, Matt, and Amy, and they're all looking sweet and happy. Now, this is how they look ordinarily when they're not all dressed up. You see the personalities there, Amy, sweet on the right, and Jonathan, that's a cousin that's in there. It's not another child we had, that's Lana's sister's child. But Matthew in the middle has a little twinkle in his eye. Matthew was the one that was a challenge to raise. Oh, they all were challenges. Matthew was just more challenging than the others. Jonathan slept all night at 2 weeks of age, and naturally, we took credit for that. You know, we thought, wow, look at this great child. We're great parents. 2 weeks of age, he's sleeping all night. God humbled us with Matthew. Matthew didn't sleep all night for 9 months, and wow. And he was always the kid that had, he was the kid you're afraid to tell him not to do something because if he hadn't thought of it, you're just putting an idea in his head. Oh, I hadn't thought about doing that. I should have never mentioned it. So, but they've all turned out to be wonderful adults. And there they are in Singapore going to school. You notice Jonathan's got the preteen or the early young teenager look, you know, kind of the awkwardness there. You can just feel the awkwardness of the teenager, right? I think he was 13. Or 14, something like that. And then the others are still young. Matthew didn't shoot up in height until later on. Now, here's Jonathan, our oldest now. We fast forward a few years, and Jonathan he's senior vice president of the Greater Austin, Texas Chamber of Commerce, and he's been in Chamber of Commerce work. That's Handelskammer for all the Germans, okay? He's been in that for several years, and they're doing well. That's his lovely wife and their daughter, and that's my lovely wife, too. That's actually in Switzerland this summer. So they're doing well in life. And then this is Matthew. Matthew is he lives in Chicago. He's a project manager for Creative Technologies. And I can't tell you what he does. I can, but it takes a long time to explain. Simply say he's got a really good job, okay? And he's doing well in his job. But that's his new child there in the buggy, and that's their 3-year-old Emma, and that's his lovely wife, Natalie. And yeah, that's Adrian there asleep in the buggy. And that was just past summer also when Adrian was born. And then this is our daughter, Amy, and her husband, Brandon. Brandon works for Tim Keller Ministries. Know who Tim Keller is? They live in New York City, live in Upper Manhattan. And that's their two children. There's Jamie on the right and Eliza. Eliza is interesting. They're probably laughing at something Eliza said. Eliza has enough personality for 5 or 6 kids. That's just who she is. She's always laughing, a funny kid, and very opinionated about everything. But they are doing well in life also. And here is me with them. Notice our sons are actually, doesn't show it so much on that picture, but they're both about that much taller than me. Somehow they all sprouted up. And now I'm looking up to them. I'm trying to imagine this guy was once this little tiny thing here. But there we're all together this past month in Austin, Texas. And then Lana there with the grandkids. Notice the great artistic ability our family has for taking pictures. Whoever decided to take this picture, they got to make sure the garden hoses are in the background. Okay, that's typical of our family's ability with pictures. And this is the latest addition, Adrian. Adrian, he's just 6 months old. He's got a lot of personality for 6 months, but he looks like he's going to be an easy kid. Wow, he's just a happy. We thank God he finally sent us one that's easygoing and happy. And well, that's our family. Let you know that we have been in the fight of raising children. I speak about the challenges. We've been there. Sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it's not even pretty. But God has brought us through. And I want to give you, all you parents, hope that God has brought us through. Now, this morning we're taking as a text the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That's usually known as the love chapter of the Bible. The Bible doesn't name it that way. That's just what we call it. But in that 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul is addressing some real critical issues for the church at Corinth. And it's good to know something about the church at Corinth. Now, it had a great beginning. It started in the synagogue, and then when some of the people in the synagogue rejected it, they moved right next door to the house of a man named Justus. This is all in the 18th chapter of Acts. And in fact, the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, was also in the group that withdrew from the synagogue. And so you had Jews and Gentiles in this church. The people that came out of that church and contributed to it were many. Some of the great leaders of the New Testament, Timothy, Silas and Paul were there. Also Aquila and Priscilla. Apollos, a great preacher, a great speaker. He was also a part of that church. So they had a great beginning. God gave Paul a vision. And when he was discouraged, God told Paul, I have many people in this city. Don't worry. I'm going to give a great harvest in this place. Now, very quickly, though, the church came into problems. They came into division, and in a very short time, they came into some real conflicts in the church. And conflicts were caused because people had pride and ego. They wanted attention. They wanted their way. And the Apostle Paul wrote back to them in the letter of we call the 1 Corinthians. That letter is actually only written probably about 4 years after the church was started. So in a very short period of time, they had some problems. And actually, if you read the letter, you find in the 7th chapter, the Apostle Paul says, now about the questions you asked. So they were actually, his letter was actually an answer to their letter. They had written to him asking questions. And some of those questions were okay, but some of them seemed to be the wrong question. See, one of the problems was this, is they wanted their freedom more than they cared about their brother's need. They wanted to know, what can I get away with and still be a Christian? And the Apostle Paul basically said, that's the wrong question to ask. That's the wrong question to ask. The question Christians ought to ask is what does the Lordship of Christ demand from me? Let me do that. Not how much can I get away with, but how much can I please him? So they chose their freedom over their brother's need. And they chose their own gifts over the glory of God. God had given great spiritual gifts to that church. But rather than using their gifts for the glory of God so that God would get the credit, they use them in such a way to say, hey, look at me. Look at my wonderful gift. Then you also saw that their knowledge and their talents, they chose those also over the love of God. And that's an introduction to this chapter. That they thought, wow, look at how great I am. Look at how many talents and gifts I have. And they wanted church to be about them rather than God and His love. So the Apostle Paul makes this point. Nothing works right when love is neglected. Nothing works right in the church when love is neglected. Conversely, everything works better when love is put in the position it should, when love is a priority. That's true for a church. That's also true for your home. Let's talk about your home. We have all kinds of homes in our church. Some are single, and if you're a single adult, you have a home. If you're living by yourself, that's still your home, and it needs to be a home that honors Christ. But if you're married with no kids, well, again, you have a home. Husband or wife, you have a home. Some in our church are married with kids, like us, kids and grandkids. Maybe they're far away, but we still have this home that connects us to them. Thank God for the new inventions today, because now we have FaceTime and Skype and everything else. We can have any number of ways now to connect with our kids. Did not used to be that way at all. But some of us have blended homes in our church. That is, you were married before, and you have children from different marriages. But that still is a home. That's still a place where Christ needs to be acknowledged as Lord. Now, some of us also in our church, we have, from the very beginning of our marriages, we were committed to Christ. And we said, Lord, we want to honor you with our marriage. Some in this church, they were not Christians when they were married, and they became Christians later on. Or some were Christians, but they really were not committed to Christ. But now they have said, Lord, we still want to honor you with our marriage. You know, Jesus said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And that's the way it is sometimes. Some of those who had great beginnings committed to Christ in the very beginning, somewhere in the middle years, they kind of fell off and quit being so enthusiastic. Others started without any recognition of Christ whatsoever, but they have surrendered their marriage, they've given their home to Christ, and Christ is now honoring that home. So wherever we are, we need to say, look, wherever we are, we need to put our home in the hands of Christ. Now, home is where love is. Isn't that one of the best definitions of what a home really is? Home is the place where you feel loved and accepted and safe. If you do not feel safe in home, how can you feel safe anywhere? And home is to be that place where you feel that here, among these people, I am safe, I am loved, I am respected, and I am cared for. Love should color every relationship, every conversation, every action. See, love is not something we just add on to our homes. Rather, love is something that colors everything, that permeates everything, that impacts every aspect of our homes. That's God's plan. Everything works better in the home when love undergirds everything. Everything works better in the home when love undergirds everything. Okay, this morning we're looking at the entire 13th chapter. We're going to take it in bite-sized pieces, but we're first of all looking at the first thing the Apostle Paul stresses. And I just call this, he is stressing the priority of love. It starts this way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, what that is describing is those who had the gift for oratory. They were great speakers. They were eloquent in their speech. And some of those were people that were trained to speak. But some of them were given a spiritual gift by God simply to speak. And they were empowered by God to speak. But even though they had that spiritual gift, they could do that. They could exercise that spiritual gift in the wrong attitude, in the wrong spirit of heart. And he said, even if you're the most eloquent speaker, not only on earth, but in heaven, if you do not have love, your voice becomes annoying to listen to. Have you ever heard someone speak and just wanted him to shut up? And don't look at me when you say that, okay? Or you think that. But that's what it means. No matter how eloquent you are, if people don't know that you really love them, they get very tired of listening to you. In fact, your voice can become grating and annoying, no matter how beautiful or eloquent it may be. And then he says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. Now here is speaking about someone who's a bit more introspective. This is, both of these are part of the teaching gifts to the church. One is just a natural presenter. He is someone who can speak to anybody and he'll capture your imagination right away. But the second one is someone who's a deep thinker. And maybe his words are few, but they carry more weight. And he says, even if you have these powers given, of course, by God, understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Well, no one understands all mysteries or all knowledge, but if, for the sake of argument, if it could be that way, and even if you had all faith, so you could just remove a mountain, get out of here, go over there, wow, what an amazing gift that would be. But he says, if you have not love, he said, if I, now he's speaking first person, he said, but if I have not love, I am nothing. I believe he's playing also into a temptation those who do have this gift would have, that if they're in the church and they have someone speaking that just has the gift of eloquence, they can be very critical. And they'll think, oh, that guy, maybe his voice sounds nice, but he doesn't know what he's saying. I've got the real thoughts here. I've studied the subject. I've meditated on it. And I'm the one, you see the pride in that? I'm the one. Okay, and that's why he says, if you do not have love, you're not special. In fact, you're less than special. You go from having all of this to being absolutely nothing. I'm nothing. It needs to be guided by love. It needs to be guided by love from God, love for God, and love for our fellow human beings as well. And then the third thing, he goes down to a different gift. He says, if I give away all I have, every Christian is to be a giver. But God has given some Christians a special gift of generosity. And he says, even if you had that special gift of generosity and you gave everything you have. You know, God looks at our giving not by how much it is in the eyes of man, but how much it is in his eyes and how much it is in our eyes. It's not the dollar amount, it's the percentage. So if you give all that you have, all is always all. However big it is to others, it's all you have. Even if I gave all that I have and even delivered my body to be burned, we assume he's speaking about martyrdom. He says, even then, if I have not love, I gain nothing. Now, it's interesting what he says there because you don't give to gain, at least you shouldn't. You don't give to gain. You give so that someone else can gain. You give not so that you'll get, but that so someone else can get. Now, as we give, we trust God. He will honor us. He must pay attention. And I believe God does bless us when we give. But that's not the reason we give. We don't give just to get. We give and we trust the Lord will watch over us. But he's saying, if that's why you're giving for the wrong reason. If you're giving so that God will save you, well, that's not how you're saved. You're giving so God will bless you. That's not how you're blessed. You were blessed because you trust God and you believe in him and you give out of that faith. But it's not that you're going to gain something from giving. Rather, you give freely and trust the Lord. And that's the person God is ready to bless. But the person who gives just so God will blessed, well, that's not really giving. That's just trading. So he's saying if you do that, you really gain nothing. In fact, you may give unwisely. You may give something that would actually do more harm than good. You may give that would injure someone rather than bless them. So he says these three gifts. Really, there's more than just three gifts. There's many, many more gifts. We could put any of them up there and say, unless love is behind it and through it, it will be misused. So, real quick, the priority speaking of gifts, talents, callings are important, but rendered weak and useless without love. It's a humbling thing. But here's the positive thing. All our gifts, all of our talents, all of our callings, everything God wants to do in us, they become empowered with love. Now, that's exciting. That if someone is eloquent, and he can let the Holy Spirit have his heart to the point that he simply wants to use that eloquence for the glory of God, and out of love for God and love for man, God can bless that eloquence. And the same with the deep thought, and the same with the giving. God will empower all of our gifts. Whatever spiritual gift God has given you, it can be unleashed and exercised with extreme power if the love of God is your chief motivation. But only a transformed heart can really receive and share the love of God. This is what it means to really know His love, that we admit our weakness and say, Lord, I need You. I need You to touch me. I can't do it by myself. I need You to show me Your love, to share with me Your love, and that I can now know You and then share it with others. Let's speak about the home for just a second. The priority of love in the home. Well, that's the church, but let's talk about the home. If we just take this first part of this 13th chapter and do a simple application into our homes, it's not hard to do. I think it means this for all of our parents, at least this is how I reply. Parental success, parental wisdom, and parental sacrifice mean very little to children unless they share the bond of love with their parents. Now, you may have said this, or it may have been said to you, but this is a typical temptation all of us parents have, that we're going to talk to our children. We say, well, I know how to solve this. And we will launch into our own lecture or our own brand of eloquence that we think is going to be compelling to our children. Or we may say to them, look, I have been down the road of life longer than you have, further than you have. I've been on this planet longer. I know better than this. And let me tell you the right thing to do. How many of us have said that? Don't raise your hands. How many of us have had that said to us at one time? Or, do you have any idea the sacrifices I have made for you? Do you have any idea how much that cost, what I had to pay so you could have that thing you just broke? Okay, yeah. We're tempted to say that, aren't we? But unless there's a bond of love, those things are empty. And we know it because we thought the same thing when we were kids, right? Our parents said that to us. We didn't care. We just want to know, Mom, Dad, do you love me? If you love me, and I know you love me, you can say all kinds of things to me and I'll listen to them. Well, bonding intimacy is something that has to happen in a family. This is where we connect with one another in meaningful ways. Now, there's many aspects of this. Let me just hit upon three of them. First of all, we have to have this free sharing of thoughts and ideas. We have to have the ability to talk to one another in such a way that we trust one another and we know we're trusted and respected. I can give you my idea. Now, if you're a parent, you don't have to agree with them. They don't expect you to. And you probably shouldn't sometimes, but at least you can respect them and let them know, hey, I think you've got a brain, son. I think you can think through this, and I want to hear what you have to say. And also, you have this sharing of feelings. If we can share our thoughts and ideas and not get put off, then we start sharing our feelings also. And when we share our feelings with one another, then this incredible thing we call bonding happens. Trust is established. See, what we really want in our children's lives and our relationship with them is we really want them to be able to come home from college and sit on the edge of our bed and talk about their love life with us in a free environment. That's special when it happens. Doesn't always happen. But especially when it happens, they know my mom and dad, they love me, they trust me, they really care about me. There's no one I'd rather talk to about my life than them. Well, that's hard. I know it is. And I haven't done it perfectly either. But I think it's still a great goal to shoot for. A book that was written not so long ago is called The Bond. It's very interesting. It's written by a guy by the name of Dr. Samson. Now I forgot his last name. We'll find it in just a minute. I think Brown. Anyway, he is a medical doctor. And the story is this, that he and two high school friends, they realized, by the way, they were African Americans. They realized that they had no father, but they had were smart enough to see what happened to kids without a father in their life. And so they decided to support one another and to form a bond with one another that would last throughout their life. So they supported one another in college, in university. Then they all three went on to medical school. They all three finished medical school, and now they are practicing physicians in America. And they all three supported one another. And by the way, they all went back and reconnected with their fathers that had abandoned them. And they forgave them, and again, they needed a father in their life. Well, doing the research, this is what it says in his book. Samson Davis, excuse me. He said, the closer a child's bond is with the father, the more likely the child will be to avoid cigarettes, alcohol, and hard drugs. That's just the facts. That's what the data shows. Another study showed that girls whose fathers gave them positive reinforcement tend to display less antisocial behavior. That's the importance of a father developing a bond with his children. Now, moms, you're also in this. You play an important part. But that's just what the facts say, that when there's a bond between the parents and the children, everything else is different. So let me encourage all you families, all you dads, all you moms, grandmoms, or wherever you are, work to make sure you develop a bond with your children. Let them know that you trust them, you love them. You don't always agree with them, but you are on their side, and you're going to support them. Now, the second part of this chapter deals with the properties of love. By properties, I mean the attributes or the traits of love. What does love look like? Again, he's so practical. He says love is patient and kind. Now, patience is how we respond to one another. Kindness is what we think of that person in order to respond. You can only fake patience unless you're kind. Kindness determines how patient we're going to be. And there's something else that's not included here, but is in Galatians chapter 5. He speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. He uses these same words, love, joy, peace, are the first. Then he says patience, kindness, and then the third is goodness. And goodness underlies kindness. I'm really not going to be kind to someone unless I am good in my heart. And the only way I can become good is by the work of God in my life, by His gospel, by His word, by His Spirit. He transforms us. So love is patient and kind because the one who loves is being made good by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it says, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Husbands, wives, you've been tempted to say, well, when I get done, I'll do it this way. Okay. Don't show hands again. You know what's going on there, right? That's a little bit of boasting, a little bit of pride, a little bit of arrogance. And it's not the right way to do it. It doesn't show love. It shows just the opposite. And love, it does not insist on its own way. Wow. Isn't that a challenge for us all? A few years ago, one of my sermons, I mentioned this, several told me after, I said, no, I hadn't thought about it, but I think you're right. I said, you know, you have a choice in life. Either you can be right or you can be married. You can't be both. If you want to be right, you should not marry. And you can be right all the time. You can decide how to spend your money. You can decide where to put the sofa. You can decide what to eat. You can decide how to keep house. And you'll be right 100% of the time. But if you're married, there's someone else's opinion that will be sometimes a very different one from yours. And your Sunday will no longer be right all the time. But love gets us through that because love does not insist on its own way. Oh, when we're dating, oh, don't we want to please this person? Where do you want to eat? Oh, I don't care, anywhere. Where do you want to eat? Oh, I don't care, anywhere. Then you get married, what do you want to have? I don't want to have that. What's happened? Well, we need to rediscover love. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. Irritable, just touchy. Yeah, you get that way sometimes, don't we? don't say that. How, you know, okay. It's not irritable. Resentful. Some translations say, keeps no record of wrongs. And that's what's there. You know, this mental list we keep in our minds of everything wrong anybody's done to us. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't go around with this mental list or even a list that you write it down and say, these are all the things you've done. Now, I'm not saying there are not some things we need to talk about. But I'm saying we do it with a different spirit. Love does it in an entirely different spirit. It doesn't say, oh, remember when you did this and that? Rather, love gets past those things. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love delights in seeing people grow. Love delights in seeing the right thing done. And love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, that word that's translated bears, it has the idea of a roof that protects the people underneath the roof. It bears the rain. It keeps it away. It has the idea that love protects and guards the ones it loves. It bears the burden and keeps those people safe. With someone who loves you, you feel safe with them. And that's what love does. It believes all things. It doesn't mean it's naive, because not all things are true. But it means that there is basically the expectation that what God has said, I believe. And I live in the reality of that faith. It hopes all things. It doesn't look for failure. It looks for positive development. You know, the spirit of gossip is just exactly the opposite, isn't it? The spirit of gossip is where you can't wait to say something bad about someone else. Oh, did you hear what I heard? Okay. Of course, we're Christians, so we just call these prayer requests. But it can definitely get over there in delighting. What is that? Rejoicing at wrongdoing. Love doesn't do that. Love rejoices in right doing. It hopes all things. It endures all things. It's prone to believe the best about someone rather than the worst. That's what real love is. Now, love comes from God, so it looks a lot like God. That's where we get love. And just as God is patient, loving with us, we need to be patient, loving with others. He needs to transform us. And if He's transforming us, our hearts will be resilient. Love has a toughness to it. Love is tough. And love will keep on. Even when someone disappoints you, you're still there with love to them and encouraging and wanting to support them, encourage them. Love looks for the best and sees the potential and tenderly endures disappointments. Love is not resentful. And I just revisit that just for a second, because this is so important. Whenever I do a wedding, and I've done lots and lots of weddings, but I always put this in just to remind husband and wife that love forgives, love forgets, and doesn't bring things up again and again and again. It seeks to resolve issues and not just to drag them out again and again. It keeps no record of wrongs. Now, the third thing is this, though, the permanence of love. The final part of the chapter speaks about how love is one of these eternal realities of heaven. It's something that will grow forever and ever in our lives, because this is what is important to God. He says, love never ends. And that word ends is used for a flower falling off of a tree or off of a plant. He said, love never falls off. Love always stays there. Love keeps going. Love is always relevant for every situation. He says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But love never passes away. Love is always there. That's what God wants to give us, what He wants us to experience and to share with others. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. See, love is part of these perfect things that God is doing. Love is not something we just have to put up with in this life. When we get to heaven, we don't have to worry about it because everyone's so wonderful. Love is what we do now. It's what we will be doing for all eternity. He said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And what he's saying is that love is also something we mature in. The older we get, the better we should become at loving other people. Now, we have more wisdom and more knowledge. That's true. We have more experiences. We have all these things. Yes, that's true. But above all of those should be love. Love should be greater in our life than any other factor all the way through our life. And then he goes on and says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." That's talking about an intimacy with God. And now we see God dimly, but then we'll see him face to face. But now he's also speaking about ourselves. We see ourselves dimly, but then we'll see ourselves more clearly, and even one another. "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And this means that love creates an honesty, an intimacy that we're not afraid of. That's what love does to us. "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Every situation in life needs faith. Every situation in life needs hope. But more than those, every situation in life needs love. That's what we want to make sure we share with our families, with our children, with this world. Now, the permanency of love is practical. It's mature. It's eternal. Love has a practicalness to it. And what that means is it's always useful. Sometimes we don't think it is. Sometimes we think something else would be more useful. But he is saying just the opposite. He said that love is the most useful thing on this planet. Everybody wants it. Everybody needs it. God gives it. And he has given it not just that we may receive it, we may share it. And what I think it means is this, that if you are in a mess, whether you have made it yourself or others have made it for you, love your way out of it. We are tempted to say, "Well, I'm going to argue my way out of it. Or I'm going to think my way out of it. Or I'll scheme my way out of it. Or I'll lie my way out of it." All of those are not the way to go. The first thing you need to do is to love your way out of it. If you're married to a difficult man or a difficult woman, what do? Well, you can argue everything. You can. Maybe you need to talk about some things. But the first thing you need to do is love that person. Love that person. See, they will not agree with you if you start to argue. But they will agree with you if you start to love them. There's no argument there if you start to love them. And if you're in a mess, whatever it is, love your way out of it. Now, let me just talk about something personally. You see, we really don't understand each other as well as we think we do. Lana and I, we first got married, I realized right away that she saw things differently than I did. And I thank God he allowed me to marry this beautiful woman, and we've been married now 40-something years. I lost count. But we've been married a long time. But we haven't always seen eye to eye on everything. I remember we first got married, she was driving. That doesn't happen very often, but it happened upon that occasion. She was driving. I was riding with her in the car. And I told her, I was trying to tell her how to go, which is a dangerous thing, men, in case you didn't know it. So I told her, I said, "Turn west." I thought that was clear. I mean, the sun was setting. We're in Texas. It's flat. The roads are either north, south, east, or west. Turn west. It sounded a lot more complicated to her, apparently. She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I mean, turn west." And she didn't know. And so we had this discussion, and I was insisted I was correct. She should know what west is. You know, there's some failure in education or something. But then she responded. She said, "Look, David, when I drive the car, whichever way the car is headed to me, that's north." I said, "Okay, I see the problem, and it's bigger than I thought." I don't think I have a solution for this. Well, just turn left. Okay. That will work out too, yeah. You know, you have to understand what is it you're dealing with. And you can try to correct all the faults of your spouse or your husband. You can try. You won't succeed, I assure you. But you can try, and you'll drive yourself crazy and them crazy also. Or you can say, God, give me the grace to love this person. And you'll be amazed at how God will help you and how that person will change in their attitude towards you. The first obligation we have in our families is to be an agent that brings love into the family, that brings love there. And that will impact everything else we do, everything else. So, how's your family? How's your marriage? How's your home? Rather than complain about what someone else does or doesn't do, why don't you take responsibility? Say, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, by your grace, by your power, I want to be an agent of yours that brings love into every situation. Not just something I add on here or there, but that colors everything. Love that accepts people, that loves them and values them and treasures them, is willing to sacrifice for them. And let me be your instrument. And I think God will help you to do that, because that's what His will is. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. Lord, we thank you that you are so patient with us. And we thank you that you love us, you redeem us, you forgive us, you establish us. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us families and homes. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what it means to love, what it means to care for one another. Lord, may we respect one another and treasure one another. And Lord, let us keep things in proper perspective. Just as you love us with an eternal love, Lord, let us be touched by your love to the point that it flows through us to touch others. And Lord, we thank you that you're a God of grace and mercy, because we've all failed so many times in so many ways to do this. But we thank you that you are one who redeems us and so patient with us. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace and give our spouses and family members the grace also to forgive and to treasure one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.